God standeth in the assembly of gods. He judgeth among gods. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Do right to the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the poor and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Save them from the hand of the wicked. They know not and understand nothing. They walk in darkness. All the foundations of the earth be moved. I have said, ye are gods, and ye all are children of the Most High, but ye shall die as a man, and ye princes shall fall like others. O God, arise, judge thou the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. The world is a mess. The foundations of our society are growing increasingly unstable. In Psalm 11, King David asked a question that most of us have probably pondered at one time or another. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Here, Pastor Asaph, I think I can call him that, answers that question. And I hope his answer settles your soul today and comforts you. I have 6 main points and then some various applications to close, so let's get started. My first point is simply this. Everything is a mess, my friends. Everything is a mess. You cannot, I defy someone to challenge me on this, you cannot look honestly at the world without coming to the conclusion that we see expressed in verse 5. All the foundations of the earth are moved. We have other ways of saying that. Things are unstable. Things are shaky. Things seem out of whack. And everybody can see this. It is no secret. And when I say everyone knows that everything's a mess, I do mean everyone. Everyone knows this. And here, I'll sneak in a quick application, because I think it's an important one. When everyone agrees with something, we should be agreeable as well. I think it's good when we as Christians can agree with our neighbor and say, yeah, everything is a mess. I think it's good that we can agree with Catholics on occasion and say, yeah, that is a mess. I even think it's good when we can agree with our enemies when they say, everything's out of control. Yeah, we can't agree with that, but we can say, yeah, everything is a mess. As divided as people are nowadays, and they are divided, I think it's good when we can affirm general points of agreement. It's good to agree when we can, and everyone knows deep down that there's something tragically wrong with the modern world. And there the application ends, because that's where the agreement ends. When you start talking about what we should do then about the world and how we might be able to firm up the foundations that seem to be shaking beneath our feet, everybody will split up then into their various camps, and that's fine. Even the extreme camps. You know, there have always been extreme camps. It used to be the Republicans versus the Democrats. Those were the two extremes. And then I think it evolved to conservative versus liberal. Now it's evolved even more. It's the alt-right and the alt-left, as Hannity calls it. And I know people then freak out and say, oh, the pastor's talking about politics in church. Well, no, I'm not. Not really. I'm talking about the Word of God, talking about statecraft, not politics. But even if I were, when did that become a crime? Did you know, my friends, that the Latin root of the word politics just means people? If you can't talk about how people feel and what people think and what people need in church, we might as well close our doors. We'll be useless. Think about the psalm. The people in Asaph's day felt like their society was out of control. The foundations were moving beneath their feet. They needed this psalm because their governors, their princes, their judges had made a good mess of things, and they were exasperated, and they didn't know what to think or what to do. Well, that was many thousand years ago, and the psalm could have been written today. This is how people feel. The foundations of the earth seem like they're moving under my feet. That's how people feel. And it's a universal feeling, a nonpartisan feeling. It's an experiential fact. So go ahead and agree with your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends, your family members, your fellow citizens. Agree with them when they say, everything's a mess. Agreed. But then we can move to the more important question, perhaps. What then shall we do about it? Can anything be done about it? And if so, what? And that is where the agreement will quickly come to an end. But that's okay, because that's when you can start being more than just a neighbor. Start being the church, shining as light in this dark world. Let's move to that next. Number two. Yeah, everything's a mess. That's fine. Number two, a place for truth. A place for God's word in this world. As you think about the shakiness of society, I want you also to think about this. It's such a simple question. Wouldn't it be nice if the world had come with an instruction manual? As you think about it, maybe I could ask the youngest children in our midst to, well, tell us what they learned in their children's catechism. Who made the world? Somebody knows the answer, right? God made the world. I know I don't want to embarrass the kids in church. So I'll answer it. Who made the world? God. So think it through with me. If God made the world, don't you think it'd be wise to consult him when the world doesn't seem to be working the way it should? When it seems to be broken? People used to do that. They used to consult God, used to seek God, but they don't do it anymore, especially in our modern times, in our American context. And you know the reason. It's this silly notion called the separation of church and state. I called it silly. Somebody will freak out. Don't worry. Let me calm your fears. I wholeheartedly affirm that there should be a very strong and a very careful distinction between church and state. But the word distinction is very different from the word separation. And I'm going to say distinct, yes. Separate? God forbid. And here's why I would say something like that. Look, just at the heading of the psalm, it tells us who wrote it. A psalm committed to Asaph, a psalm from Asaph, for Asaph, it's people to sing in church. Who is Asaph? Why does it matter? Let me tell you, Asaph was a Levite. That means he's a church minister, he's a pastor. And as such, it was his job to oversee the public worship of God's people in the church. It was his job to instruct God's people in the ways of the Lord. So when you think Asaph, you should be thinking broadly the category church. Asaph was a church man. How did Asaph get such a great job? And it is a great job to be a minister in the church. King David appointed him for that. And you all know who King David is, so I won't belabor the point. So when you think David, think state. Asaph and David served in two different spheres of society. Their powers, their authority, their duties were therefore very distinct one from another. David, as a king, was a civil officer. He had no sacred calling. It was his calling and duty to maintain societal order and to enforce laws of the land, to impose taxes, to wage war, and all the things we might expect from a civil officer, King David. On the other hand, Asaph was a minister. He was an ecclesiastical officer, and he really had no civil calling, therefore. As an ecclesiastical officer, he wrote songs, and he led worship, and he taught the Bible, and he helped the people pray. So as you think about Asaph and David, just keep it in mind here. There was a distinct calling from God in the ordering of their society. These two men and their callings were very distinct, one from the other, and it was all by God's appointment. And as we think personally, here's what it would look like. Asaph let David do his job, and David let Asaph do his job. But as each one of them let the other do his job, they didn't do so by erecting an 80-foot wall of permanent, impenetrable separation so that they never talked to one another and never thought of one another and never listened to one another and never worshipped with one another. They saw each other every week at church. And it was a good thing. Asaph needed David in order to keep order in society so that his church could worship God in peace without Canaanites and Philistines always threatening at the doors. But, on the other hand, David needed Asaph because David, as a civil officer, needed to know what the will of God was for godly rule and godly government. And I know people, especially in our modern day, they get nervous when you talk about communication between the church and the state. That's why they lean towards separation rather than distinction. But, you know, and they also say, that's theocracy. That's a theocracy, right? Well, if it is, I just want you to see that at least this theocracy wasn't what people usually mean by that. The church and the state in Asaph's day were never confused. They knew the limits of their calling. They were carefully distinguished one from another, but at the same time, they worked together and they listened to one another and depended upon one another all the time. And they were better off for it. So, summary, here's how it works in the Bible. The state bears the sword of steel, and the church bears the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And these two functions have always been perfectly distinct, but never separated. Now, you would think, well, if this was God's appointment, everything would then be perfect in Asaph's day, correct? Well, we know that it wasn't. But there was hope for him, because in his day there was a place for truth in their society and a place for God's word in their world. And just one more thing on this point before I leave it. I'm not teaching anything radical here. This is what Christians believed for like thousands of years, so there's nothing especially radical here. But I do want to say one radical thing, and I'll make a point of it. Here's a radical point, number three. Civil officers as gods. What? Maybe we can't rush there. I understand that. So how about this? We'll start here. The kings and the governors and the princes and the judges of the earth are ministers of God. Can we all agree with that? You have to, because that's what it says in Romans 13, verse 4. Speaking of civil officers, God, through the Holy Spirit, says he is God's minister to you for good. So we all have to agree that, okay, they're God's ministers in some sense. The reasonableness and the sensibleness of that language is also explained in Romans 13. There is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Romans 13 makes clear the fact. Judges, kings, governors are ministers of God. This is something that Asaph needed his parishioners to understand, that is unjust and as evil as their rulers were, they were still God's ministers. And here's where it gets radical, because Asaph uses some radical language to get that point across. Verse 1, God standeth in the assembly of gods. He judgeth among gods. Even more radical is the language in verse 6, because this is the voice of God speaking. I have said, ye are gods, and ye are all children of the Most High. Modern translations, they de-radicalized the point here. They changed the language, but maybe we should just accept the fact that it pleased the Holy Spirit when inspiring the Psalter to use the word Elohim as a title for God himself and as a title for these mighty men of old. There is, in the Hebrew text, absolutely no distinction between the one Elohim and the other. So what are we going to do with it? It literally says, Elohim standeth in the midst of the Elohim. What do you do with it? Not much. If it helps, you could probably safely say, okay, Elohim with a capital E standeth in the midst of the Elohim with a lowercase e. You can do that and not do violence to the text of Scripture. But maybe the best thing to do would simply be this. Just accept what the Bible says. Don't like it, accept what the Bible says. The psalm wants us to keep in our minds a very close connection between God and God's civil ministers, God and our governmental officials. And if you don't like any of this, that's fine. You can translate the psalm differently if it makes you feel better. You can replace Elohim, as most modern translations have done, with other words like governors and princes and judges and magistrates. But even if you do that, God still wants you to know, fine, they're my judges, they're my princes, they're my magistrates, they're my ministers, and yes, even the worst ones. That's the hard part of the psalm. Even the worst ones, they're my princes. And honestly, I know I'll be the first to admit it, everything American in us recoils at this kind of teaching. I understand that. I can feel that. But it's actually good news. It's good news for you, because what it means is this: our civil officers, our magistrates, are not personally and perfectly and independently sovereign. Never. Each one of them has been put in place by God himself. And each one of them, therefore, has, people say, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Each one of our civil officers has, right now, a very, very personal relationship with Jesus Christ. God put them in positions of authority. God set them up in the offices that they hold. And what that means is this: God himself, therefore, is their supervisor. And he is watching them very closely. And in terms of the psalm itself, God was not pleased with his ministers in the days of Asaph. He was not pleased at all. Let's explore some of that in my next point. Number 4, societal evils addressed. There are many different kinds of sin, personal, ecclesiastical, but there's also a societal sin, and it is a great evil in the eyes of the Lord. One of the purposes of this psalm was to alert the rulers of the land to the fact that God was not pleased. God was angry. And I want you to think about it. This being a psalm written for people to sing in worship back in the days of Asaph, all the politicians went to church one day. The king and his court, the judges, the princes, they all go to church one day, and then Asaph announces the next song, and everybody begins singing, and all of a sudden, they hear these strange words that feel like they're directed right to them personally. How long will you judge unjustly? How long will you accept the persons of the wicked? Do right to the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the poor and needy. Deliver the poor. Deliver the needy. Save them, would you, from the hand of the wicked? That's the song that the whole congregation is singing together with one heart and one voice. And here we might break it down and say, first of all, Asaph's song was asking a question, confronting the civil officers with a question about how they've been conducting their business of the state. How long will you judge unjustly? And how long will you accept the persons of the wicked? This is partiality. And we have different words in our own modern day for what was happening back then. Pay to play, greasing the skids, backroom deals, things that cause partiality in a judge's mind. And this is a temptation that all leaders face. They've always been tempted to allow their judgment to be influenced by things from the outside. Lawmakers, law enforcers being influenced from the outside was happening in Asaph's day. It also happens in every age since then. It happens today. And it's a great evil. It is a great evil in and of itself when a leader, a judge, becomes partial and prejudiced. But that's not only the question that's posed here. How long are you going to do business this way? Asaph also helps them see the evilness of it by mentioning how many people are hurt in the process. How many people are injured when judges judge this way? Who loses when backroom deals are made in Washington, D.C.? The poor and the fatherless the poor and the needy. That's what it says here. And, you know, some read it very narrowly, as if the only thing we should be thinking about here is the absolute lowest rung of the societal ladder, the people that beg for money on the streets. And if you want to read it that way, that's fine. I think we might want to think a little more broadly here. After all, it's sung by the entire congregation. Even in our own day, I was thinking about this. The average person with your average income has little to no influence whatsoever in the big decisions that are made on a governmental scale. I thought about it myself. If I ever got in trouble with, like, the state or the Supreme Court or anything like that, I'd have to sell my house and my land and everything even to begin to keep up with the cost that would be required. We're all little people when it comes to the Elohim, the powers that be that make the world run as it does. We have such little influence when it comes to fixing our societal mess. I guess I'll just have you think about it. You ever feel that way? That, what can I do? I guess I'll vote like every 4 years. Some vote every 2 years. Some even vote every... I guess I can do that, but otherwise, what can I do? That's how the people in Asaph's day felt. They felt poor, helpless, small, powerless. They felt like the powers that be will just make all the decisions. And it's so sad when it happens this way, because back to who gets hurt. The magistrates were appointed to protect the poor and the fatherless, to protect the little people. But when they're partial and political, all that happens is these people get exploited and abused, and they sometimes even die. Hence, we have this exasperated cry in verse 5, they know not. They understand nothing. They walk in darkness. All the foundations of the earth be moved. Sounds pretty hopeless, doesn't it? Nothing is hopeless when God is the Lord. Nothing is hopeless when God gets involved. And that's where the psalm is supposed to lead us to have hope, because the Lord reigns omnipotent forever, and he judges amongst the judges. The people in Asaph's day needed to hear that, and so do we, I trust. So here's my next point, number 5, hope for the saints, hope for you. Our hope is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. We could adapt that so easily to our modern situation. Some trust in the legislative process, and some trust in executive orders, and others trust in Supreme Court decisions, but not us. We will remember the name of the Lord our God. My friends, my fellow citizens, here's our hope. Though God's earthly ministers may do many evil things, and they do, they will never escape their essential identity as God's ministers, as the Elohim with a lowercase e. God made them what they are. God called them to be what they are. God put them where they are. God sees everything they do, and God will hold them accountable. This psalm is written to remind everyone of those facts. Listen to the voice of God in verses 6 to 7. I have said, ye are gods, and ye all are children of the Most High, but ye shall die as men, and ye princes, you shall fall like everyone else. The reason? Because God raised them up, God can also bring them down. And because God ordained them, God can de-ordain them. Because God gave them the so exalted title as Elohim, he can strip it from them and make them die as the lowest of men. It's a hard saying, but it is our hope. It's the hope set forth in the psalm. And as established in my previous point, you know, as ordinary people, we have such little power. We have such little influence. The powers that be just do what they want to do. And God here comforts his people. Comfort, comfort ye my people. He comforts us by saying, my ministers will be held accountable in due time. It's a great promise, but I know we don't always like the last phrase, in due time. But we have to learn to love it. We have to learn to love it. We have to learn what it means. And I think verse 8 helps us in that. We have a prayer here. Oh God, arise, judge thou the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. Brief aside, not really an aside, it's exegetical point. Do you know why so many prayers in the Bible begin with this word, oh? So many prayers in the Bible, oh God, oh Lord. Why? It's an honest, it's an emotional, it's an earnest expression of unsatisfied hopes and unsatisfied longings. And that's part of your faith. That's part of your hope. I mean, we know so much as Christians. We know so much as Bible believers. It's up in our head. We know that Christ shall inherit all nations. I mean, the Father has given him the nations as an inheritance. It's all written in Psalm 2. We know that we as Christians will be co-heirs with Christ. Paul wrote about that, and Jesus even promised, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We know that our inheritance is guaranteed. It could not be more sure, because after his resurrection, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Not will be, but has been given to me. And we know that in the end of the whole matter, all the nations shall be converted and learn to serve the Lord. Revelation 15, verse 4, quoting the Song of Moses, says, all nations shall come and worship before you. We know all these things. And these things are already yes and amen. These things are already true. But there's also a not yet aspect to our faith. And I hope you know that. It brings us back to verse 8. Oh, God, arise, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. That oh is part of our prayer because our hope is not yet realized. And the already is still not yet. Here's the only problem with hope. Even though it's not technically a problem, I'll call it a problem. Romans 8:24 says, hope that is seen is not really hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? Hope is a future-looking thing. And I just have to be honest with you, my friends, as Christians, your deepest hopes may never be realized fully in the here and the now. Your deepest hopes as believers may never fully be realized until the last day when Jesus returns. So, eschatological question, maybe a ministerial question, what then shall we do in the here and the now? Sit around, mope, and complain, and fret, sky's falling, all of that? No, God has better things for us. And maybe I could suggest a few things to close. Here's my conclusion. There'll just be a few applications of the things we've learned today. Practical uses of this psalm. I hope you now understand some of the assumptions behind this psalm, the careful distinction between church and state. Yes, even under the theocracy of ancient Israel, God always knew about the struggle that would exist between those powers, so he always carefully distinguished them. I hope you understand that now. I also hope you understand some of the implications of these things, some of the principles set forth by this psalm that, you know, the earthly rulers are God's ministers. He put them where they are. He will hold them accountable. But let's get to the practicalities of all this. Feel it. Just feel it. I love the Psalms because they grant legitimacy to every emotion under the sun. They help us to understand that it's okay to feel the way we so often feel as Christians. So go ahead and feel it. You believe that the foundations be moved? You feel that the societal moorings beneath our feet are shaken and crooked and crumbling? That's okay. You're allowed to feel that. Feel it. There's nothing wrong with feeling exasperated by all the injustice and inequity in this world. So here's a pastoral permission. Go ahead and feel it. It's okay. Believe it. Believe it. Maybe some of you are still struggling, you know, with the truth of Psalm 82. That's okay. Maybe you're still struggling to understand how it could be appropriate for the church to speak to the state in so plain a matter as we see in Psalm 82. How could it be appropriate for Asaph to address King David and tell him that his time might be drawing near to an end? You could still struggle with it. I explained as best I know how. It's up to you to believe it. It's up to you to believe it. Pray it. This is a psalm, which means it's a church song, but so many of the songs we sing in church are also prayers, especially verse 8. Pray that prayer. Memorize that prayer. Pray that prayer in hope. No, things are not as they should be, but they will be soon enough. So we pray as God's people, O God, arise, judge the earth. You judge the earth. Thy kingdom come. You shall inherit all nations, so do it, and do it soon. Pray it. Sing it. It's a psalm. God inspired it, and he put it in the ancient hymn book of the old church, the church underage. It saddens me to think, it saddens me to know, actually, that there are many, many Christians in this world that have never sung the psalms. They've never sung Psalm 82, and they never will. That saddens me. You need to learn to sing it. That's why God inspired it, and we will sing it momentarily. Another application, speak it. The truths that you've heard today, you need to speak. You need to make them heard in this world. The church does have a prophetic calling in this world. And here the psalm tells us what our message must be to civil authorities and civil institutions. How long will you judge unjustly? Do right. Do justice. Deliver the poor. Deliver the needy. Save them, would you, from the hand of the wicked? Well, where do we start? By fulfilling our prophetic calling as the church. Proverbs 31 verse 8 gives us an idea. Open your mouth. Open your mouth. It's the first step, you see. Open your mouth for the speechless. Open your mouth for those who will never be heard. Open your mouth for the speechless in the cause of all who are slated to die. Objection. But what if nobody listens? That's okay. Trust it. You've heard the psalm. Trust it. O God, arise, therefore judge thou the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. That's the end of the whole matter. It shall come to pass, no one, not even the most highly exalted princes and judges and magistrates and officers and all of this, no one gets away with anything in the end. I hope you know that as a Christian. God is coming to judge. He's committed all judgment to the hands of his Son. He is coming soon, and he will make all things right in the day of his coming. He shall reign. He shall rule the nations with a rod of iron, and all will then be well forever and ever. Now, until that day comes, here's a psalm that God has given to you and to me. So feel it. Believe it. Pray it, sing it, speak it, trust it. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.